Okay, Revelation chapter 19, but I'm not going to start there. I'm actually going to start with a passage out of the book of Jude, which is just a few pages back from the start of Revelation. In Jude, he writes, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all the ungodly, for all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. End quote. Pretty clear in my eyes what Jude was referring to when he said that. He's referring to the second coming of Christ, and that's what we're looking at here this morning as Jesus bursts through the doors of heaven on a white horse, followed by an entourage of uncountable members of his army joining him in this final act of judgment. But what I want to point out in this passage that we just read in Jude is that he wasn't the one who made that prophecy. Jude makes it clear that it was actually Enoch. He's quoting someone else when he says what he says there. Enoch. He also tells us that, in case we had forgotten, that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. So this is very, very old. Closely related to Adam. That means that Enoch lived a long, long time before any other prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of the minor prophets, Haggai and Obadiah and Jonah and Zephaniah. Enoch lived long before even King David, who is in some respects considered a prophet. He lived long before Moses, long before Abraham. In fact, Enoch was gone by the time Noah was even born. So this is long, long ago. Which makes the prophecy that Enoch spoke and Jude quoted concerning the second coming of Christ the very first prophecy ever given to man. Kind of weird. Before any other prophecy, God wanted us to know that this Lord is going to come back with tens of thousands of his mighty ones. Well, the second coming of Christ has been ringing in our ears as far as a coming day for a long, long time. It was among the first promises ever to be made to mankind, but it will be one of the very last to keep. Hasn't happened yet. First one made, hasn't yet been fulfilled. And I suppose that's what makes the promise of Christ's return one of the easiest of them to doubt or dismiss or just forget. Many have done that. You fast forward thousands of years to the time of the apostles, and Peter made a comment on that promise of Christ's return in his second letter. And Peter wrote in chapter 3, Remember what the prophet said long ago. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth, saying, What happened to the promise of his coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything continues as it has from the beginning. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out of the water and surrounded it with water, and then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood, and by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. He will return. He will come again. And people will mock it. It's been so long since that prophecy was made that people will begin to doubt it. And Peter says, don't let that happen to you. He says, most importantly, know that what the prophets have said is true, no matter how long it takes to fulfill it. Well, Jesus is coming back. And God seems to be a bit concerned about that, even if we're not. That's why we're told in the Bible over and over and over again to make sure that we're ready for it when he does come back. Over 50 times we're told to be prepared. The Bible speaks of Christ's return. Guess how many Old Testament passages? Would you believe me if I said dozens upon dozens? Would you believe me if I said hundreds upon hundreds? Would you believe me if I told you that there was over 1,527 Old Testament passages that spoke of Christ's return, along with 330 New Testament verses? Jesus spoke of his return over 20 times himself. There's no other event in all of Scripture that gets as much attention as this one. Even Christ's birth is out-mentioned by his return to the tune of 8-1. So what we're reading about this morning is the fulfillment of one of God's greatest, one of God's oldest, and one of God's perhaps most anticipated promises ever made to mankind. So let's look together at the details here, starting in verse 11. John looks, he sees heaven opened. And behold, he says, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except for himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So the first thing that John notices, having caught a visual of the final fulfillment of this prophecy, the first thing that catches his attention visually is a white horse. But the first thing he notices about that horse's rider is his name. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we read the rest of the description. He's got fire pouring out of his eye sockets. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. You know, some think a tattoo across his thigh, and his clothes are dipped in blood. If I'm looking at this scene, I, unlike the Apostle John, might be apt to be like, he was covered in blood. First thing I would notice, I can imagine, would be like, you know, the fire, the blood, the sword. John's first taken aback by his name, Faithful and True. This is the first thing that John takes note of, and that's significant. And we all know that Jesus has a lot of names, doesn't he? When you read through the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, you're going to get a good sort of spread of names that are offered on behalf of Christ. He's called Light. He's called Good Shepherd. He's called Son of Man, Son of God. He's called Lamb of God. And we could go on and on. Yet of all the names that are available and ready at John's disposal, he grabs a hold of this one first, Faithful and True. Of all the names he could have, he was called Faithful and True. And here's why. The entire human race, at any given time, can be divided into two parts. The smaller part has been expecting Christ's return at any time. They've prepared themselves. They're waiting. They're eagerly waiting. They're longing for his return, and they've been waiting for a long, long time. And I say that's the smaller part of the human race. The larger part of the human race has been mocking the idea of his return as if it would never happen. The entire human race can be put into one or the other of those categories. Now, to those who have been eagerly waiting, his return proves at last that Jesus is faithful. They've been waiting, waiting, wondering, sometimes doubting. And here he comes. He's faithful. He kept his promise. Now that's to the one group. to those who insisted he would never come back, his return will prove that he was telling the truth. He was true. Even though they doubted it, mocked it, denied it, he was telling the truth. Enoch was telling the truth. And any of the Old Testament writers who penned any of the 1,527 passages dealing with his return were telling the truth. And any of the New Testament authors that penned any of the 330 verses that told of his return were obviously telling the truth. So to the mockers, he's true. He was proven true. And to those who are eagerly awaiting his second return, well, he was proven faithful. And so John grabs a hold of that idea and says he's called faithful and true because he's going to come back. And all the world will realize that he's faithful and true. Now, at the point of the Revelation narrative that Jesus returns, the earth still is inhabited by men and women, some who are believers, if you can imagine that. Okay, there are Christians on the earth at that point. They got saved somewhere along the way of the tribulation, and they managed to survive. And now these would be those who really, truly long for his appearing. They would have been miserable, running for their lives, hiding, you know, enduring all of the, almost all of the same judgments that the rest of the world had been witnessing and suffering from. Though they would have been spared a few of them, they would have been witness to them all, like John was. They would have been greatly, perhaps even pleading for Christ's return, greatly anticipating his return. The Apostle Paul writes about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, saying, when Jesus comes on that day, he will receive glory from his people, praise from all who believe. And that's putting it mildly. You know, if I'm being held hostage and I see my rescuer, that's a good day, okay? I'm a little excited, to say the least. In the context in which we read of in the book of Revelation, the fact that he will receive glory from his people and praise from all who believe, that almost goes without saying, and yet Paul said it anyway. So there they are, these men and women, believers, standing there on planet Earth, watching this Savior descend through the clouds, looking like he does with all that are with him. But the focus this morning isn't on Jesus returning for the believers. The focus this morning isn't on the rescue mission. The focus this morning is on his coming back to kill the unbelievers. At least in this passage, we're not told of the great rescue that's taking place, which it is. But the emphasis is really, all our attention really is directed to what's going to happen to his enemies, the mockers, those that denied the fact of his eventual return and lived worldly lives in denial of his existence. So here comes Jesus, and by the way, if that spoils it for you, because he wasn't clearly identified as Jesus, he was given the name Faithful and True, he was, you know, given the name Word of God in verse 13, he has the name written across in a couple of spots, his robe and his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, if you're still uncertain of who this might be, you know, plug your ears if you hate the end of the story. It's Jesus, you know. He's called King of Kings elsewhere. He's been called the Word of God elsewhere. Who else is faithful and true but him? Who else judges in righteousness like him? I mean, go find me one who fits this description other than Christ. You're not gonna. So we know that right off the bat, this is Jesus. So here he comes, and he's sitting on a white horse. And that's the first thing, really, that John saw was this white horse. So apparently, visually prominent, this catches his attention. And in that day and age, it was commonly understood by the ancients to be a vehicle of war. So very significant that Jesus is on this horse. White represents peace and purity, but the fact that the rider this time is drenched in blood suggests war. And when they would see, when John would see somebody coming in on a white horse in the manner that Jesus apparently is, this doesn't look peaceful. Okay? I think that if we saw, and by the way, everyone that's with Jesus is on white horses. And they're described as armies. The armies were with him. And so in the same way, if you saw a sky full of F-15 fighter jets, you know what that is. You know what they represent. You know what they're capable of. And so there's no mistaking here visually what's about to happen. It's clear to John. He knows immediately. And he says it at the end of verse 11. He says he's coming to make war. He judges. He's making war. And so we know what's on the agenda. John can see it just by looking. We know it because we study the Bible and we know what's going to happen when Christ returns and all the rest. But John can tell just by looking. He's coming back to make war. And just so that we're clear on what's meant by that, war is necessary when one group of people needs to be destroyed in order to preserve or recover peace and safety for another group of people. That's typically when war needs to be employed. And that's exactly the case that's happening here. And that's exactly what John sees when he looks at Jesus. Somebody who's coming back, a righteous warrior who's ready to kill the wicked in order to protect the faithful. And this shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. You know, if you're new to the Christian thing and you've kind of been raised on a soft diet of palatable Jesus that, you know, always has a lamb over his shoulders and would never speak a hard word and would never hurt anybody's feelings, let alone their physical body, this will introduce you to a new sort of perception of Jesus that is, I believe, long overdue. He's been described before his birth in a manger as a man of war. God has been described as a warrior. We look throughout both Old and New Testament and see that he is fully capable of destroying. And that's what we see here this morning. And by the way, John, the Apostle John, is seeing Jesus more clearly than you and I ever have. He's got a clearer picture of the reality of Jesus Christ right here in Revelation 19 than you or I ever have, and certainly more clearly than those who see Jesus as a pacifist. When John looks at Jesus, he sees fierceness, he sees fire, he sees wrath, he sees weaponry. You know, these are descriptors that don't usually find their way into the pulpits of modern American church. But this is who Jesus is, and John can see it clearly. His clothes are dipped in someone else's blood this time. First time he came, they were kind of soaked in his own, weren't they? This time his clothes have been dipped in somebody else's blood. This time his crowns aren't made of thorns. This time his eyes aren't dripping with tears like they were the first time around when he wept over Jerusalem. This time they're filled with fire. A little bit different. Same Jesus. Different look. Different mission, same intensity. This time it's unbottled. Jesus had all the same passion that we see here the first time he came. It was suppressed. It was bottled up. It was contained under what we would call meekness. He had the ability to destroy the human race. He had the authority to destroy the human race. For all we know, he had the desire to destroy the human race, but he didn't come the first time to destroy the human race. He came the first time to be destroyed. And so the night of his crucifixion, he said, I could call down legions upon legions of angels right now and annihilate you, but I'm not going to, because meekness is required this time around. Having the ability to destroy, but not employing the use of it, is meekness. This time, no meekness. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus coming to uncork all of the fury that he suppressed the first time around. And that doesn't mean that you got a problem if you see Jesus as a gentle lamb. You're welcome to do that. Jesus is a gentle lamb. John saw him as a gentle lamb. We just need to be careful, and I would particularly caution our own Christian culture, that we don't get so used to seeing Jesus in that picture that we find ourselves unwilling to accept any other portrayal of Jesus than that. If you've been here and paying close attention to the Revelation narrative, you know that's exactly how the world got itself into this mess in the first place. So let me remind you that in Revelation chapter 6, there was a mysterious rider sent forth on a white horse. He came to earth with a bow, but no arrows. Okay, no weapon, no intimidation. And he went out conquering and to conquer, though we don't gather that it was through outright warfare, but that it was through deception and a false sense of security, that this one brought world peace. And certainly the tribulation is ushered in with world peace, but it's a deceptive one. It's built on lies. And we know that that rider on that white horse wasn't Christ, but he was meant to look like him because he was the Antichrist and he came out to deceive the whole world. The Antichrist was on a white horse. The Antichrist was wearing a crown. He had no weaponry, though. He wasn't dripping in blood. There was no fire in his eyes. He was docile. He was false. This is the real Christ, dripping in blood, eyes on fire, angry, wrathful, coming to kill. And that's what he is. That's who Jesus is. Can you handle that? Can we accept that? Well, I hope so. This is the real Messiah. Isn't that crazy? This is our precious Jesus coming through the clouds here. And he's going to destroy. He's going to destroy with the sword of his mouth, is what we're told. The word of God. The word of God is elsewhere described as a sword. Sharp, double-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 refers to this event when it says that the earth is going to shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He simply needs to speak. Jesus can get a lot done with words. God Almighty is able to do things beyond our comprehension with the use of simple words. He spoke all that you see and experience into existence with words. Jesus was here. He put the end, an immediate end, to storms, hurricanes, typhoons, cyclones, with a word. He made seas full of waves become immediately flat and calm with words. And here, he's going to destroy with words. He gave us a glimpse of the potential of that when he cursed the fig tree. Let no fruit ever be produced on you again. And that tree responded by shriveling. So here he comes, not meek and mild, to wither a fig tree, but in anger and wrath to destroy what's left of the human race. Now, to give us an idea of how lethal God's word actually is, and I've given you a few biblical examples, but here in this chapter, consider the fact that all of the best militaries of the earth have gathered together, all of them bringing their heaviest artillery, the highest tech weapons that they've got in their day, and they're going to be cumulatively defeated with a single word. You've got the Russians there, bringing the best of Russian defense mechanisms. You've got the Japanese and the Chinese. You've got America there, and we spend more money on military than perhaps any other in the world. I haven't checked that, but I know that we're up there. We are very interested in the ability to defend ourselves and attack if needed. We got nuclear weapons, and this hasn't even happened yet. I mean, I don't know when the return of Christ is going to happen, but we've still got many years ahead of us, quite possibly, to produce even better weapons. So when Jesus comes back, we're going to be armed to the teeth and ready to receive him in defense, ready to attack back, ready to kill him a second time. One commentary says, in reference to how Jesus destroys with his words, quote, proceeding like a slicing sword directly from the powerful word of the majestic rider, it sweeps across the ranks of their 180-mile column of men and horses gathered throughout that entire valley. And like grapes trampled in a wine press, the blood bursts from their veins. Death is instantaneous, And soon the great trough is flowing with blood as high as the horse's bit, and his robe dips in it while he treads the winepress alone. You know, we don't know whether that's literal or not, but the fact that the blood was measurable in depth suggests that it could be. And if it is, you got to wonder, how is the blood going to be produced? And I read that and thought, perhaps. I wonder if there will be such an intense inward response to the truth that they have so long denied that it doesn't do something within them physiologically, that it just can't be contained in veins and arteries and capillaries anymore. And like a grape, like the Bible says will happen, they pop. And blood is everywhere. Well, when Jesus went to the cross, he was under such intense pressure that blood came out of his skin. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will return eye for eye. You make me bleed out of my skin where I'm not supposed to be bleeding, I will do the same thing to you." He certainly could. But these are the descriptions of the activities of our Savior. Our Savior. He saves. He saves. Well, God's plan of salvation for you and I began with the death of his son at the hands of cruel men. But that's not where it ended. Apparently, there's something about what we read this morning that has to do with salvation, because God's plan of salvation for you and I isn't complete until all the cruel, unbelieving men have been put to death by his son. God didn't save us just to be eternally oppressed by God rejectors, Christ haters. He's not only going to save you from the eternal fires of hell, but he's also going to save you from the presence of those who would oppress you. And he does it by murdering them. Did you know that? That's not going to happen right now. That happens when he decides. And we leave that judgment into his hands. But we oftentimes forget that this is how it's going to end. You know, we live in some sort of spiritual la-la land. Like, we go to church and we sing and we do Christian stuff. And every once in a while we're nice to people. Wait to go to heaven. And then come back with him leading the charge to take part in this. This is part of our salvation. But there's a lot of things that people don't know about Jesus, right? We know he's faithful. We know he's true. We know that he's King of Kings. We know that he's Lord of Lords. The other name that's given to him in this passage is the Word of God. We know these things about Jesus. We know a lot about Jesus. Lots of his names are given. We know a lot of those details. But I want to draw to your attention the fact that John saw a name in verse 12 that no one knew except for himself. For all of the names that Jesus has, there's this one that no one knows. And if you're wondering what that is, I can't tell you because I don't know. Because no one does. Except for Jesus. You know what that reminds me of is the fact that nobody knows everything there is to know about Jesus. There are some things you don't know. There's no room in heaven for a know-it-all. Sometimes we think we know everything there is, and when we're presented with another angle of Jesus, we reject it. Well, you know what? You have a lot to learn. And so do I. There are things that no one will ever know about Christ. And John, the apostle, has the humility to admit that he doesn't know everything about Jesus. You know what? I'm frankly relieved to know that I'll never know everything about Christ. I would rather that be the case than for me to plumb the depths and get to the bottom of it all and then become overly familiar with him like I do right now. I hate being overly familiar with Jesus. The only reason they're capable of doing that right now is because we think we know it all when we don't. And here John reminds us, no, you don't, and you never will. Well, praise God for that. I like discovering. That's half the joy of Christianity, is discovering greater things about Christ, going new places with him, seeing new things, and him teaching you greater truth. And I like that kind of relationship. That's what makes a relationship a relationship. I might ask you this morning whether you've lost the joy of learning more about Jesus. Have you become a know-it-all? So here comes Jesus through the clouds, looking more like the bad guy in a horror movie than the hero in a romance novel, you know. Jesus is coming back to rescue me. Ah! You know, this guy looks terrible. And he's not alone. Verse 14 says, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they followed him on white horses. Who are they? Well, we have a major clue when we look at what they're wearing. They're wearing fine linen, white and clean. It was only a few verses back in verse 8 of the same chapter that it was granted to the church believers, the believers in the church age, the bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It was granted to be arrayed in, guess what? Fine linen, clean and bright. Fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So who is this? This is the church. These are the Christians. These are those who were raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. We are full now on the marriage supper that we have just enjoyed with our brand new husband, if you will. And here we now come back with him to kill a planet full of people. That's quite the honeymoon. Would you agree? Armies, plural. So apparently there's more than just the New Testament saints. We could guess that this might include the tribulation saints, those that got saved over that 7-year duration and then were martyred along the way, lost their lives somehow along the way. They haven't made it through alive. They aren't being rescued by Jesus. They've already been rescued, and now they're coming back with him on this missions trip, if you will. And by the way, Jesus doesn't leave his wife home on a missions trip. Maybe this includes Old Testament saints. It's been suggested that it includes all the saints over all the ages. We don't know for sure, but we do know that angels are going to be part of this. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, all the angels will be with him. So this is quite the scene. Again, when you see this happening, if you should happen to be on earth at the time, because it's possible, you want to be on their side. You better hope that they're on you're on their team. Because this isn't a friendly sort of advancement. This is perhaps more intimidating than anything that has ever been experienced by a human being since creation. You got Jesus Christ at the front of the charge, dripping with blood, flanked by mighty cherubim, all these angels. And you remember the description of them. They had like four faces, multiple pairs of wings. They had like an eagle and an ox. And it's just frightening to see one. And here they come. And then right next to them is like the church secretary, Teresa, you know, Joe, the mechanic that got saved in 8th grade. Just people. Now, I don't know which one is worse. Jesus, that's scary, seeing a guy in, but then to see the church secretary looking like that, coming back, and Teresa looks mad. They're all coming. And there's no escape. Heaven has cleared the bleachers. I mean, if they're all coming down, who's left? Everybody's going to take part in this. God doesn't want anyone to miss it. In verse 17, he says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now, at this point, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I think the sun is certainly not as bright as it was over the course of the judgments. The sun dimmed, and then there were perhaps solar flares somewhere along the way because it got so hot that it scorched people on earth. But then the very next judgment, it says that darkness fell over the entire kingdom. So I don't know if the sun burnt out or what. Jesus could be coming back in the dark, even if it were the middle of the day. Only makes sense why he would say, be on your guard, because I'm coming like a thief in the night. You don't know the hour. 3 in the afternoon might seem like night. So there's this angel standing in the sun, whether the sun was shining or burned out. I don't know. I tend to think maybe burned out. And the angel himself was shining, because angels tend to do that. At any rate, this angel cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. That's interesting, isn't it? There's 2 suppers in this chapter. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a very exciting event, very wonderful. You know, nothing bad about that. Peaceful, marriage, you know, reception, always nice. And then you've got the great supper of God. He says, where there will be the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who ride on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. There's just going to be corpses scattered all over the face of the earth, particularly concentrated in the Valley of Megiddo, with Armageddon, where this is taking place. We read a little bit about that in chapter 14 and chapter 16, I believe. And this is that very event, and these birds are being summoned to dine in this, what's being called a supper, on the meat, the dead flesh, the corpses, the piles of bodies of everyone from the highest ranking political leaders, kings, social figures, military men, down to the very least. And this would include unbelieving celebrities. Think of some celebrities, modern celebrities. Imagine them laying on the ground dead, no one to bury them, and birds are eating them. I don't want to use names because then that would suggest that I believe that they're not born again, and I don't want to offend anybody. But think of some of the next time you watch a movie, imagine them being killed by the word of God and then birds eating them and it making CNN. Political leaders. Everyone who you ever read about, watch in the news, movie stars, sports figures, all the rest, all the way on down, co-workers, family members, neighbors. There they are, dead, bird food. Remember this detail. Every unbeliever on the face of the earth is scheduled to die at Christ's return. Any of them that should happen to make it through the judgments upon judgments and survive it all to the very end of the tribulation is probably going to be sorry that they did. Imagine that. After having been through all of that, Jesus, the guy you hate so badly, comes down and squashes you like a grape. It's like, nope, you're dead. Only believers enter the millennium. Okay, that's a detail that will be helpful perhaps later on as we get into that. Only believers will enter the millennium. In verse 19, John says, I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Again, that's Jesus. So here you have all the armies of earth gathering together to make war against Jesus, who is God, and against all those that are with him. Now, ever since Cain killed Abel, men have been at war with each other. There's been conflict, and you can't get away from it. All of human history, if you look at any point along the way, you're going to find that it's been marked by rival and conflict, and it's going to be that way until the very end, until Christ returns. And it isn't until then, it isn't until right here in chapter 19, that mankind finally realizes what the real problem has been all along, and their problem isn't really with each other, their problem is with God. And so for the first time in human history, they unite. All the nations of the earth unite under one common cause, under the banner of hatred for Jesus Christ. There they all are, amassed together as one unit to defy God in one last stand, hoping to kill him like they did the first time he came. That's really the great unifying thing among unbelievers, is to find a mutual enemy. That's what the Jews and the Romans did. They were united under a common hatred for Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they found that in common. Herod, with Pilate, the governor, says up until the day that Christ was questioned in front of them there, that they had been enemies, but now suddenly they had something in common. They both hated Jesus, and Jesus was making both of their lives miserable, and so they found something there to unite over. Well, nothing so unites a Christ-rejecting world like an opportunity to murder him. And I don't know whether they're surprised by themselves here or not, but I think sometimes that does catch a person off guard, how eager they are to murder Jesus until the opportunity presents itself. There have been a lot of people who at one point really seemed to love Jesus and admire him, and the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6 that they tasted of the Holy Spirit and the good things to come, and they appreciated the word of God and so forth. But they are the very ones who in time found that they had an unsuppressible desire to crucify him, and so they crucified him all over again in a different kind of way, of course, but in the best way that is possible when he's not around physically. I wonder if they surprise themselves. Somebody who starts off, you know, loving Jesus and going to church, and only to, in the end, discover that they have an insatiable desire to kill him, to see him crucified, to put him to shame again, all over again, in a very similar way. And here's now the rest of the earth coming to do that, and so they do. And they come against him and his army. There's a note there that says his army was included. They're fighting not just against Jesus, who sat on the horse, but also against those who were with him, against him and his army. We know that an attack on Christ is an attack on his people. It's one and the same. To attack Christ is to attack his army. To attack his army is to attack Christ. It's always been that way. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 25, whatever you did to them, you did to me. And in some cases, it will be to have blessed. And Jesus says, when you blessed my people, you blessed me. But when you attacked my people and you denied my people and you mocked and you ridiculed and you deprived them, you were depriving me and you were mocking me and you were ridiculing me. And he doesn't forget that. So verse 20 says, the beast then was captured, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's hell. Okay? They are the first two occupants. And they will live alone in hell, these two, for a total of 1,000 years before anybody else shows up. I can't imagine being locked up with no one else but one other individual who's just as evil as I am. You can only imagine what that would be like, what will take place there. I don't know, and I don't pretend to know, but I can't imagine it would be pleasant. They're cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's the final hell. Right as we speak now, those who have died in unbelief would go to a place that's referred to as Gehenna, which has all the same, I suppose, trappings of hell. It's just a different location, if you will. If you can think of being sent to jail before you go to prison, jail would be where you sit waiting judgment. And so they're in a place right now waiting judgment. Final judgment takes place after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, and then they will be cast into final hell, or prison, if you will. And so these guys skip the whole process. Isn't that interesting? Antichrist, false prophet. Let's skip it. Skip. Judgment's already been pronounced. Don't send them to jail. Go directly to prison, lake of fire, and there they go. They're cast alive into that lake. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Those that were gathered together at Armageddon in that particular location, along with all the rest of the unbelieving men and women across the face of the earth, everyone from kings on down to just your average citizen, you know, homeless people, blue collars, you know, what have you. Last line of our text this morning says, all the birds were filled with their flesh. All the birds, all of the birds. When it says all the birds were filled, all of the birds were filled. I'm not going to insist that it refers to every single bird on the face of the earth, though it could. But we can gather that what it does mean is that all the birds that were invited, none of them was absent. That angel called to all of the birds to come and dine at this great supper of God, and when it says all of them were filled, we know that at the very least, it includes all of those that were invited and heard the call. And that's noteworthy, because when the call went out in verse 17 and 18, the battle hadn't even happened yet. When the birds were invited to this supposed feast, no one had died yet. There were no corpses to eat, nor was there any reason to believe that there ever would be. All they had to go on, these birds, was a promise from heaven. Some angel told us that there's going to be food. And I guess if we want to be filled, we should believe what we've heard in this message. We were promised food. A similar promise has been made to me and you. Psalm 81:10 says, open your mouth up wide and I will fill it. I will. Psalm 107 says, God fills the hungry with good things. These are promises. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger. They will be filled. And so that's why all these vultures came to what was called the supper of the great God. One, because they were hungry. Two, because they were invited. And three, they knew God would keep his promise. They trusted. And I remind you of what we learned last week, that you're invited to a supper as well. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read about it in verse 9. So my question to you this morning is, are you hungry? You've been invited, but are you hungry? Do you believe that God will keep his promise? Do you believe Christ will return? Do you believe that there is a marriage supper awaiting the faithful? Do you believe these things? Because for 2,000 years now, God has been sending out his servants to invite men and women to this great wedding feast, which promises to be a supper like none other. One commentary says this: love set the table, compassion was there to serve, grace sat as the host, and joy poured the wine. And you're invited. But for 2,000 years now, the larger part of the human race has been making excuses for why they can't make it. They're busy with marriage. They're busy with stuff, possessions. I bought a field, master. I need to go and I bought 10 yoke of oxen. I need to go and test the oxen. You remember the parable, Luke 14. We're busy. We don't got time for God. We know the invitation has been made, and so we accept the invitation on the simplest of terms. But really? We're mocking him according to Peter's definition, not necessarily by what we say with our mouth, but by the way we're living our life. The second coming of Christ? Yeah, he's coming back, sure. What? Yeah. No, Jesus is going to come back with, quote, tens of thousands of his holy ones. Even Enoch knew that. And God keeps his promises, even to vultures. And borrowing from the words of Christ, I'll leave you with this. Look at them. Look at the vultures. All they do is eat dead people. Yet your heavenly Father keeps his promises to them. Are you not much more valuable than vultures? Theoretically, I believe that we, for the most part in this room, understand that Christ will come back one day. That's not a hard one. We've been taught that. If we read the Bible at all, we probably stumble across those passages sooner or later, right? The Bible is peppered with them. So we're not unfamiliar with this concept. But the idea that Christ will come back is a promise that is easy to begin to mock because of his stalling. And you know the only reason he hasn't come back yet, we're told in Scripture that the only reason he's delaying so long, even at the cost of his own reputation, the whole world is mocking him. Well, he ain't coming back. He says he's going to come back. He ain't coming back. The reason he's doing that is for the sake of the people who mock him. He ain't looking forward to this day. But when the day comes, he's going to execute without excuse, without reservation or hesitation. But until then, he's going, please, I'll give you another year. I'll give you some more time. We just need to make sure that we're prepared. Are we mocking him? Or are we anticipating Christ's return with great longing? I hope that's you. I think this is kind of the end of the bad stuff. Last two chapters is just like heaven. But what we just read in chapter 19 is part of our salvation. And Jesus intends to save us to the full. He promised to do it. It's the first promise he ever made. Through man to man. That Christ would come back for you and me. Let's pray. What a day that'll be, Lord. With no idea when, we need to make sure that we're prepared. And truly, if we believe that you are faithful and true to keeping your promise to come back one day in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who in every ungodly way said ungodly things and did ungodly things in all ungodliness, like Enoch said, we need to make sure that we're prepared for that, not allowing ourselves to fall into a temperament of mockery by the way that we live, and warning those around us who are currently doing that. Each one of us are familiar with men and women who do not believe and would probably mock us if we were to tell them of what we learned this morning. But truth be told, what we just read in chapter 19 could actually happen no sooner than December 2027. We could be raptured away tomorrow, triggering the 7 years known as tribulation. And then that amount of time, Lord, 7 years, It could be some of us trailing Jesus on a white horse in the scene that we just read. And it could be some of us or those we know who are on the receiving end of that judgment. If we're born again today, we have nothing to worry about personally. But we should be filled with the concern befitting of those that are born again for the people around us. If we truly believe that you're going to keep your promise and come back in the way that you've described, then may we do our part now while there's still time to warn those we love and even those who we don't know that it's going to happen, that you are telling the truth. I pray that as we do and we face the heat for doing so, because this world won't appreciate that kind of an approach, that you build within us a longing for your return. We know that you're faithful. We know that you won't leave us. We know that you will take good care of us. We know that our oppression is temporary and that any persecution that we face is mild in comparison to what it could be if we forsook the faith. But we're going to need your help, Lord. May you fill us with the Holy Spirit and give us the ability to love those around us enough to share with them the oldest, greatest, most significant promise of God that we've got. And thank you for the things that we've learned here, Lord. May we take them to heart. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.